Bibles, go ahead and make your way to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the longest recorded sermon of Jesus, and it is a powerful list of lessons for all of us in the Christian life. And before we dive into that, two things I want to mention to you. One, 1 Peter chapter 2, these memory cards are out in the lobby if you haven't gotten one. Every month we're adopting a new verse to memorize as a group of believers, a church family. I want to encourage you to dive into that. It's one of the most challenging things for most of us as believers today because we forget things, don't we? And it seems like the things that are important we forget, and the things that aren't important we can remember. And so when you think about Scripture, one of the most important things for us, so we've got to exercise discipline in our own lives to memorize Scripture. And so pick one of these, put it somewhere you can see it, and then work on memorizing 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The other thing is, let's continue to pray for revival. We've got these bands that we're wearing. I just challenge you, wear them wherever you go. You look down and see it, let it remind you. Psalm 85, 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Let's pray for the revival of God's people and His work in our own hearts and lives. And then, man, I just encourage you to dive into reading through the Sermon on the Mount every week as we prepare for this series of messages. We're in the third section of the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about the Beatitudes. We've talked about the challenge to be salt and light in this world, the praise of God's glory. And now we're going to talk about this section beginning in verse 17 about Christ coming to fulfill the law. Now, what we learned in the Beatitudes is that this life we call the Christian life is the blessed life. It is the new life that only God can give. Now, I think sometimes the word blessed has fallen into the territory of being a trite word in the English language because we've used it as a response to a greeting. And so oftentimes when somebody says, well, how are you doing? Well, I'm blessed. And I think it started off with great heart. I'm not saying you shouldn't say it. I'm just saying I think for a lot of people it's just fallen into the thing to the say today. And so we just spontaneously respond, well, I am blessed. Now, the blessed life, the Christian life that Jesus speaks of is so much more than that. We don't need to miss it. And so when you think about the Christian life and the life of a Christian disciple, this is how we could describe it. Our aim is to follow Jesus, empowered by our new relationship with Him and pursuing what matters most to Him, and that is glorifying our Father in heaven. In fact, when you think about that last statement, that's what we're pursuing, that we will glorify our Father in heaven now as His children, following Him with the things that we do and how we live. I mean, that's how He ended the last section when He was talking about being salt and light in verse 16. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, let me remind you that Jesus, in this sermon, is talking to two groups. He's talking to disciples, those who know Him, who are part of His family. That's the immediate group He's talking to. And in this case, what Jesus says to them is the declaration of this new life that you now have. Here is the description of the life that I've given to you and that you can live. To the crowds, this was an invitation. This is the blessed life. This is a truly blessed life. This is the new life that only God can give. And He invites them to experience that. And so in verse 16, when He says that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven, He's talking directly to His disciples. And it leads us to ask questions. In fact, I hope when you're studying Scripture or reading Scripture, one of the ways we learn is as we study, ask a question. Ask a question. When you don't fully understand something, what does He mean by that? What is going on here? And dig a little bit deeper. And one of the questions is, what is He talking about? What good works is He talking about? Well, I think that we need to understand that is what He expects from His disciples. And we'll discover the reason for that in a minute. But I think what the people heard when they heard, see your good works, the immediate context of their minds went to who, what group in our lives are all wrapped up in good works? The Pharisees. They're all about the Old Testament law. They're this sect within Judaism. They've got a grip on the law. They love to expound the law. They love to talk about their own righteousness. And what is interesting is Jesus went there too. In fact, by the time we get to verse 20, at the end of this section, He says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I think when the crowds heard this, maybe even the disciples, when they heard that, they thought, that's impossible. The most righteous people that we have are Pharisees. And our righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. How is that possible? Now, what we remember is Jesus gave the Pharisees a really hard time. And so oftentimes we equate church people with Pharisees, sometimes fairly, sometimes unfairly. But Jesus made it clear that the Pharisees had some very distinct issues that he was going to expose. In fact, in Luke 18, he tells a story, and it just kind of helps us understand how Jesus was speaking and dealing with the Pharisees. He said this: two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. In the eyes of people, the Pharisee represented righteousness and holiness and godliness. The tax collector, on the other hand, sinners, cheaters, you know, taking from you. I mean, just everything bad, everything good, everything bad. So you got a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, like the tax collector, unjust, like the tax collector, adulterers, like the tax collector, like this tax collector. Just making the point, glad I'm not like him. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, on the other hand, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the story. Everyone in the group, everyone hearing, could understand it. But they didn't understand what Jesus was about to say. He said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When Jesus was talking about tax collectors and referred to them, I mean, think about some of the things he said. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, he called them whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, dead on the inside. Hypocrites in Mark chapter 6. In John 8, 44, he said, you're children of the devil. And yet they thought, when you talked about righteousness, you talked about good works. Just looked at the Pharisees. Now Jesus goes on to say, get this. If you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. So we got to ask ourselves a question. What's he talking about? How is that possible? And what we learn through this little study is the righteous life is a God-given response to the God-given gift of redemption to God's people. In other words, this is a received life. It's one that God gives. It's not one that we make. Now, we're just like Pharisees in some regard because we get it wrong so often. For example, some people, when we think about good works and righteousness, we live by the eye test. The eye test simply means, what do I see? And so we look at other people's lives, and we look at our own life and say, well, you know, I see good here, bad here, so this one's good, this one's bad. It's just external obedience, compliance, whatever you want to call it, and we make judgments about that, and so we determine this is good, this is bad, because of the eye test. And it so often misleads us, doesn't it? We misread the situation. Or we go to the rank test. The rank test is we just determine our rank by our group. And we look at the people around us. We've looked at the eye test. We've given them the eye test. And we say, you know what? Based on what I see, if God is a fair God, I'm getting in. Because everybody around me is a bigger sinner than I am. They've got more problems than I do. They mess up far more than I do. I'm in a lot better shape than they're in. And maybe that's your row. Maybe that's your section. Maybe that's, you know, you're in the youth group or you're in this life group. And so you just look around and say, hey, I'm doing pretty good here. I'm better than everybody else, and my rank is good. It's kind of like when I do triathlons and get in the swim, they give everyone in a group the same color cap. And so you may have a little blue cap if you're in my age group, which is the young 50s age group. And you dive in and you start swimming. And when I listen about 400 yards from the end of the swim, I look back just to find one person that has a blue cap behind me, because my goal is I just don't want to finish last. Now, I'm sure when everyone evaluates their racing, they look and say, man, I don't know who this Dowdy guy is, but he's really bringing down our group. So glad we're so much faster than he is in the swim and every other part of the race. And sometimes we do the same thing. We get in our group, we get in our section, look at our people, look at the people around us, think God's going to grade on the curve. I'm so much better off than other people because I'm a good person. Look at these people. I rank well. Or it's the success test. And that's where the blessed response has fallen into. If I'm successful and someone says, how you doing? Well, I'm blessed. Life's good right now. I'm blessed. And you're right to say that the good blessings do come from God. They do. But when you're wrong in thinking that just because your circumstances are good and you're successful as the world judges success, that I'm blessed is a response. So, here's what we need to understand. The truth is, on our own, we cannot live the righteous life that God expects. I mean, the only way that's possible is through the new life that's found in knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. And here's the reason. The reason is very, very clear in this passage. And we'll clear it up as we continue to talk about it. Jesus alone fulfills God's righteous law. And He alone can lead us into this truly righteous life. So, I hope you get this. When you start thinking about it, we've got to ask ourselves the question, so what is this righteous life? What does it mean for believers or Christians? Let's go back and read this. Verse 17, verse 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, to be honest, when you read that, that could cause you some despair. Because when Jesus is talking about fulfilling the law, and when you read what follows it, you may think and may misunderstand thinking that Jesus is saying, I didn't do away with the laws, and so you've got to fulfill all of them. And we know the truth about ourselves. We know how weak we are, and we also know what the Scripture said. If you fail to meet one of the laws, then you have broken them what? Okay, I told you at the beginning, you got to do a little better than that. So, if you fail to meet one of the laws, you have broken them all. Exactly. So, here's the point. Jesus is not saying to us that we have to meet all the righteous requirements of the law by doing every one perfectly in order to be a part of His family, enter the kingdom of heaven. But what He is saying is very, very important for us to grasp. So here's the first point I want you to get. Jesus alone fulfills God's righteous law. Jesus alone fulfills God's righteous law. He begins with a negative statement. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to do away with them. I've come to fulfill them. Now, we really got to tackle this thought by answering a couple questions. One, what do you mean by law and prophets? By law, he meant the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, the law of God. By prophets, he really just added to it and made this statement inclusive of the entire Old Testament. And so when Jesus is looking and making this statement, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. He's really referring to the entire Old Testament as he had them. Second thing is this. How did Jesus do that? How did he fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, here's where it really gets good. Everything in the Old Testament helps us understand everything in the New Testament. The Old Testament complements the New Testament. The Old Testament in every way points to the person of Jesus. I mean, just think about it. He fulfilled the types and the symbols in the Old Testament. Powerful, powerful images in the Old Testament. All picturing the Messiah, the coming Messiah. Think about the sacrificial system. What are they to offer? A lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, perfect without blemish. The whole sacrificial system itself, letting us see what was to come, the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. And another thought is, he fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. Prophecies told of a soon coming king, the suffering servant, the one they would call Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus fulfilled all of that. It all pointed to him. Third thing is, he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law by living perfectly obedient to God. Now, I want you to understand this. This is a big piece of this. Jesus said, listen, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law, to satisfy it. And Jesus perfectly obeyed the righteous requirements of the law without error. Absolutely perfect. So think about it. Jesus, we learned this when we studied 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians taught us this very thing. He who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. He never broke any righteous requirement of the law and perfectly fulfilled it in his own obedience to the Father in heaven. Second, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law against sin on our behalf, which was death. I mean, he did this on the cross. We've thought about this before, but I want you to think about it again. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, right? Wage meaning what we deserve because of sin is death. It also tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So because we have all sinned, we deserve death as the payment for sin. Jesus, we just learned, did not sin. He did not sin. He perfectly obeyed every righteous requirement of the law. And yet, when he was 33 years old, what happened? It's not a trick question. What happened? He died. He died. So why did he die if he didn't sin on our behalf? He was our substitute. He bore the weight of our sin and the wrath of God and fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, absolutely perfect, in his death, which he did on the cross. So, a couple of things here to think about. One is, listen, there are a lot of parts of the Old Testament that are difficult to understand. There are a lot of parts of the New Testament, even some of Paul's writings that are difficult to understand. But it does not mean that we throw them out. And the Scripture is so clear to us. We can't understand the New Testament without really understanding the Old. It's really hard to understand who Jesus is and how he worked in this world without understanding the Old, because the Old Testament all points to Jesus, and everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. So, you think about it, all the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's all fulfilled in Christ. The written word of God will not pass away. Jesus himself made that statement. In fact, the Old Testament, I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about it. He said, the Old Testament casts light on the New Testament. And so, really, we can't understand one without the other. And then the bottom line is this. Jesus loved the Old Testament. He even read from it. He said, you study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But what do you say about those Scriptures? Those Scriptures speak of me. I mean, that's how we understand it. So, second statement is this, I want us to get. Jesus alone can lead us into this truly righteous life. This is where it really starts getting a little fuzzy for us. Because Jesus goes on to say, after setting the stage with verse 17 and verse 18, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so, in other words, relax, he's talking about, you don't take it seriously. He said, so if you don't take the commandments of God seriously, you don't take his law seriously, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he went to make the statement, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So when you think about what he's saying in this passage, he's contrasting the least and the greatest. Those who don't take seriously the commandments of God and those who follow them and take them very seriously and then teach them to others. So the first thing we need to understand is the righteous life is a received life. This righteousness that we need is received. I'm going to read two statements to you. One's by Leon Morris, a great New Testament commentator. He writes this: the believer's righteousness is a given righteousness. Nowhere do we get the idea that the servant of God achieves in his own strength the kind of living that gives him standing, right standing before God. You get that? So when Jesus makes this statement, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, he's saying, listen, they're trying to do this by keeping the law. They're expounding on the law. They're multiplying the law. They're making all these restrictions to the law. They're trying to fulfill the law. You cannot do it. You cannot ever achieve the righteousness required on your own. It is a received righteousness. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote when he said, the disciple had the advantage over the Pharisee in that his doing of the law is in fact perfect. How is such a thing possible? Because between the disciples and the law stands one who has perfectly fulfilled it, one with whom they live in communion. They are faced not with a law which has never yet been fulfilled, but with one whose demands have already been satisfied. The righteousness it demands is already there. The righteousness of Jesus, which submits to the cross because that is what the law demands, he, Jesus, is the righteousness of the disciples. Awesome. You say, well, even given all that, what do we do with the statement? And great are those in the kingdom who teach and do the commandments. And I'm going to read one more statement, then we're going to pull this all together. And it's by a guy named Kevin Gardner. And he really helps us see what Jesus was saying to the group that day and saying to all of us as believers. And what he explains to us is what Jesus tells us in his word: you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That what Jesus is saying in verse 17 to verse 20 about the law really is absolutely freeing. Listen to this. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he calls Christians to a deep understanding of and radical obedience to the law as reflective of the character of God. Christians dare not treat his law lightly, because how we view God's law indicates how we view God himself. Thus, Christians are called to joyful obedience to his law out of love for Christ. This obedience bears practical righteousness. This righteousness is not the basis of our salvation. We cannot merit justification by our works. But it exceeds that of the Pharisees because their obedience did not come from the heart. And it is a mark that we have truly been saved and thus will enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that issues from this joyful obedience exceeds that of the Pharisees in kind rather than degree. Those of us who are in Christ have been saved from the law as a necessary means of salvation, but we've also been saved to the law of God as a way of loving and worshiping the God who has saved us. Now, in this series, it was called Listen, Learn, Live. Sermon on the Mount, Listen, Learn, Live. So let's just think about that. How do we listen, learn, live in this part of the message? One, we need to grasp the fact that the truly righteous life is lived trusting in the righteous one, Jesus. He is our righteousness. The Christian life, you've heard it said, is an exchanged life. He took our sin, we gain his righteousness. Now listen, I want you to understand, sometimes I think the temptation is Christians to say, listen, oh, I'm saved, I'm part of God's family, I belong to him, I'm a Christian. And then we start becoming like the Pharisee, lifting up our nose at other people and saying, man, I'm really good. Look what I'm doing. Look at how much better I am than everyone else. And almost as if to say, now that I'm a Christian, my righteousness exceeds that. No, listen, as a Christian, for as long as we live, our righteousness is not our own. Never can we proclaim to God that we are deserving of any of his affection, love, or attention. That's why the Apostle Paul said, listen, who will save me from this body of death? I mean, it's a battle, the flesh. In other words, the only thing that makes us righteous still I've been a Christian since I was 11. It was like 15 years ago, okay? And still, it's like, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is what? Sinking sand. Amen. Even as a believer, your righteousness, you step off onto your righteousness, you're going to sink. I'm just giving an illustration. Let's just think about this. Just do a quick survey of your thoughts in the last week. What if church next Sunday, no music, no message, we're just going to display all of your thoughts for 1 week on the screen. We're just going to go person by person. Anybody want to be here for that service? No. Okay, no. The only righteousness that we can cling to, claim, or hold on to, or enjoy is the righteousness of Christ. The truly righteous life is lived trusting in the righteous one, Jesus, and Him alone. Second, the truly righteous life loves what Jesus loved, the entire scriptures. Listen, there are a lot of parts of the Bible we're going to have wrestle with and struggle with and all of that. But we don't cut out pieces and parts, and we don't take the parts we like and leave the parts we don't. We don't take the parts we understand and say the parts that we don't understand can't be Scripture. We just need to understand that sometimes we won't understand everything until we get to heaven, and then maybe it won't even be important. But right now, we take God's Word as God's Word, complete and whole, the authority of God, and we read this book, we hear His voice, and we embrace it. Now, I hope along the way we understand it more and more. I really do. But it is a treasure that God has entrusted to us, and we need to hold it dearly, all of it, even the difficult parts. Third thing is, the truly righteous life is a life of discipleship, of following Him. Now, with that said, here's kind of, for me, the big takeaway. When Jesus made the statement, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, I think He's saying something bigger than we think. See, Jesus, I want you to get, Jesus wasn't just raising the bar. He wasn't just saying, you know, the righteous, right? The Pharisees, that's a righteous group. Okay, just got to think back. What did He call them? Whitewashed tombs. What did He say in John chapter 8, verse 44? Children of the devil. Okay, He's not saying, you know, they've got it way up here and I'm just going to take it up a notch. That's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying, I think, was this, maybe a way to understand it. Jesus was moving the bar. Instead of taking it from here to here, He was taking it from out here to in here. The righteousness we live by, the righteousness we stand on, the righteousness we enjoy is never our own. It's always Jesus. I think in Luke 18, when Jesus made such a powerful statement about the Pharisee, was bragging about all the things he did, because he said, yeah, you're just missing the point. You're missing the point. And the point is being made by a tax collector who can't even pick up his eyes. He's beating his own chest and begging for mercy. He realizes the righteousness we need is the righteousness that God gives, and it is found in His Son, Jesus. The last thing is this. Jesus was taking the bar. He wasn't just moving the bar. He was taking the bar from us. You can't ever do this. Okay? No need in raising the bar. I mean, I'm so glad God didn't say you got to be 6'5", you got to run this fast, you got to do this many things, because there's no need in establishing the bar. No one can meet it. So Jesus takes it. I've not come to abolish, but I've come to fulfill. And that's why when Jesus was on the cross, and when He was dying, His last breath, He said, "It is finished. I have fulfilled it." He was taking the bar from us, and He was taking the bar for us. All the righteousness we need is found in Jesus. That's what I want to tell you. And so we live, every part of our life is worship. We live, we serve, we honor in freedom. Because between us and the law stands one who has fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law, and his name is Jesus, and he is our Savior. So what do we do? We stay close. That's what we do. We stay close. Stay close. I mean, that's why in the book of Hebrews it says, listen, don't give up meeting together some of the habit of doing, but all the more as you see the day approaching. One of the reasons it says it, listen, we need to stay close to Jesus. We encourage each other to stay close to Jesus. This is a family of faith. He is our righteousness. So how do we do it? You stay close to Jesus. I remember when I was a kid, my dad told me one night, hey, tomorrow I'm taking you hunting. Man, I was excited because that's what guys in our family did. They went hunting, and I never could go. I was too young, and my mom always said, you're never going hunting, you're never going hunting, you're never going hunting, never going hunting. And finally, Dad won, which made it even better. We're going hunting. You're going with me. Man, I was so excited until the next morning. Got up way too early, and man, I was like, oh, man, do you have to get up this early to go hunting? Like, yeah, I guess you do. I mean, that's just what everybody does, and I even drank coffee. I hate coffee. Even to this day, I don't even like coffee, and drank coffee that morning because it was so early, and we got in the truck, and we drove and met some of my uncles and other family members, and they're all talking about the hunting experience. It's still dark outside, and Dad says, okay, it's time for us to go to the woods. We had like 14 layers of clothes on because it was so cold outside, and looked like the Michelin man, you know, with a shotgun walking out into the woods, and we had one flashlight, and Dad was holding it. He knew where our stands were, where we were going to go and sit. The batteries in that flashlight were Duracell, made in 1963. It barely had a light. I'd been out in those woods before when we were just cleaning stuff up, and in the daytime they looked fine. But at night, man, it was spooky out there. I mean, it was crazy. And I was a little nervous. Okay, first time ever hunting, got all these clothes on. I'm sweating now because we're walking through the woods. I don't know where I am. I feel like we're just fixing to fall into a hole. And so I was just talking. My dad's like, shut up. We are sneaking into the woods. But you're letting everything here know that we are now here because you won't shut up. And I said, but I can't see. I'm going to get lost. You know what my dad said? Stay close. I've got the light. Stay close. Listen, it really doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't really matter how many Old Testament laws you memorized. It doesn't matter how many degrees you hold, how many achievements you have in your past. It doesn't matter if you've learned from the school of hard knocks and your life is riddled with all these bad things, and so now you're like, hey, I've learned a lot of lessons the wrong way, and so now I'm just so much wiser and stronger. Our righteousness is still nothing. You get it? All other ground is sinking sand. And as we walk through this dark world trying to find our way, Jabbering. You say, man, I'm just going to get lost. Jesus, I'm going to get lost. I'm going to get swept away. When he turns around and looks at us, you know what he says? Stay close. I've got the light. All you need, I have. Stay close. So you want to know, how do I live this life? How do I do that? Do I need to go back and study all the laws? It's not a bad thing to do. But the best thing to do is just stay close.